When I taught at Piedmont Bible College first time, somebody talked the administration into putting in pastors' workshops. And they did pretty well. They'd attract about 50 men, 55, something like that. And it seems to me that we charged them a minimal amount and included lunch for that. So it was a good deal for them. And I think they found a profitable time and a chance to show off our own faculty. And then one time we announced that the subject for the whole day would be preaching and homiletics. And we had the poorest attendance, I think, in the whole series. And you can figure out a reason. Every man in the state thought that he was a Spurgeon and surely did not need any suggestions that we might have to offer. But with that, should I say caution or what? But anyway, with that word, I give you these handouts because to some extent my remarks are what make me feel like a little boy who, after daily vacation Bible school, is dragged in before the church to recite the 23rd Psalm that he's just memorized. And you brethren are doing the actual preaching and the actual ministry. My heart goes out to you because for the last couple of years I've been attempting to do just that. I started a small church in Clearwater, Florida. It's been a test. We've had a good time. We, my wife and I. When you say we from the pulpit, people wonder, did your wife get your sermons for you? So we pray. And Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for the high privilege of being called to Thy service. And Lord, how we pray that we might be found faithful in that task. I thank Thee, Lord God, for such a privilege that Thou hast given to us. And I pray that Thou would enable each one of us to use our gift to the very best advantage. And we trust Thee for Thy help, and we trust Thee for the power of the Spirit. Guide this afternoon, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Brother Zinn this morning pretty well covered about a third of what I intended to deal with this afternoon, but let me at least reread in your hearing. For the preaching, or the word of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We're agreed, are we not? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So much for new evangelicalism. Where is this wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its own wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that word pleased, strong word. God, in our language, in our understanding, God got a great kick, you might say, got a deep pleasure out of using preaching to save them that believe. And that's why I think most of us take a kind of wary view of visual aids and all kinds of substitutes for the proclamation of the gospel. And then you notice verse 22 says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And we believe in the oral proclamation of the gospel. Some people are saved reading tracts. Years ago I heard the estimate that out of every 1,000 tracts you hand out, one will bear fruit. And that's worth 1,000 tracts, because 1,000 tracts don't cost very much. And if we can find a way to distribute 1,000 tracts, there's a soul saved, almost surely. We can trust on that. But actually, it's not through Christian movies. It's not through superstar television. Not through the writing of books. We've done some writing. But it's through the preaching, the proclamation of the word. Now, whether that's one little six-year-old kid across from another six-year-old kid, and one's giving the other the gospel, real thing, reality situation. But we believe in preaching of the word. Now, a second concept that I would like to review, and that is that in my count of the epistles, I find four lists. Do we have some more of those handouts, or did they all go to the back? Okay, in the back. If anybody else comes in, will you please steer them, because what I have to say later on kind of depends on the handout. You say, I thought you believed in preaching. I do, but when I'm teaching, I like handouts. There are four lists that I find of the gifts of the Spirit. You find one in Romans 12, prophesying, teaching, administering, exhorting, you know. There are about seven gifts of the Spirit listed in Romans 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list early on, beginning about verse 11. And then in verse 28, you have another list of the gifts of the Spirit. And most of those overlap pretty well. Now, some of them include items that others don't include, but we look at Paul and we say, Paul, that's all right, we'll trust you. That not any one of those gifts is a complete, any one of those lists is a complete gift, list, complete enumeration, let's say. And then you got one more, the last one, the fourth one that I know of is in Ephesians chapter 4. God has said, given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints. Now, of those four lists, every one of them includes the word prophesy, and not one of them includes the word preach. And here, Paul has made such a thing about preaching. He does it here in this passage. In 2 Timothy 4:2, which we've already heard read in this presence this morning, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And yet here, we've got this strange choice of words that when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, which we draw on, God forgive us if we leave the gifts to the Pentecostals. They don't know what to do with them anyway. The Bible is for us. And you go through those gifts which the Holy Spirit apportions out to everyone as He will. To me, that says that every believer has some kind of gift, or a combination of the gifts. And every man in this room, therefore, has one or more gifts. Now, I remember hearing a fellow say that each one gets only one gift. Well, I can't too well credit that one, because I think God gives them out as He will. And sometimes they come out in combinations. And there are gifts that some people have and other people don't have. And so one thing we trust for is the gift of, I was going to say preaching, but it never uses the word. Paul always uses the word prophesy, prophecy. Okay, now when we use the word prophecy, somebody's going to say, well, that means prediction of the future. And if you got a Bible handy, would you go with me to 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 14, a key passage, and I believe it's a key concept that I trust every one of us has long since appropriated for ourselves. But chapter 12 ends with the words, covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way, apparently, is chapter 13, and that is loving one another. And that is that love is supposed to be the energizer or the basic of all Christian service. And that is that we purpose one another's good. And on that basis, we can trust that the gifts are going to be usable and make sense. But now in chapter 14, follow after love, charity, and desire or zealously desire spiritual gifts, but rather or especially that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Let me pause on verse 2 when he says, you notice, no man understandeth him. That's why I believe that the tongues that were going on in Corinth were not the tongues that were going on in Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit miraculously enabled the apostles and others to speak in tongues, speak in foreign languages, people did understand them. And the men from Bithynia understood the Bithynian tongue or accent or language. And the Latins understood Latin. And the Arabs understood the Arabic. And so those tongues were understandable languages, whereas what's going on here in Corinth are apparently ecstatic utterances, and Paul can say nobody understands those. You have an interpreter, but nobody understands those. That's why I think that what we have in the current tongues movement fits the Corinth passage, but does not fit the pattern in Acts 2, 10, and 19. So don't be worried about it if they're not speaking in real languages. What Paul, you notice, is trying to damp down. Now, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, would you hang on to that for a moment? Because you notice that here in verse 3, Paul says nothing about predicting the future. And I think that that is a matter that every one of us has had the victory over long since, and that is trying to predict, especially set dates for the second coming of Christ. The first one I remember was going to be on the 15th of September, 1935. Christ didn't come back. A friend of mine was talking with his pastor, and his pastor said, you know, Howard, there's no use in your going to college. The rapture's bound to take place before you can graduate. And he graduated in 1944. So when it comes to prediction, we're not too good at that. Now, if you want to predict the next election, some things are kind of self-fulfilling, maybe. But when it comes to our preaching, it's not prediction, you notice. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to exhortation, edification, comfort. Well, how does that differ from preaching? And you say, preaching pretty much comes back to hollering. All right? In fact, the very word to preach, the word keirux, was the noun form. Keiruso is the verb form of it. And it really meant hollering. And a keirux, a preacher, was a man who had an official position and title in the Greek culture. And for example, you've got these two armies facing each other, and the general of one army decides to send out for terms, he will send a keirux, a holler guy, a preacher, to go there between the lines and call out and ask for some men to come out and talk with him. And his body was sacrosanct. I mean, one of the most horrible crimes that a Greek could commit would be to kill a preacher, to kill a proclaimer. Okay, so it pleased God by the foolishness of proclaiming to save them that believe. But I believe that God has not called us to be just holler guys and proclaimers. He's called us to be prophets of the Most High God. And a prophet, therefore, is a person who speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And you say, that's my ministry. I exhort people. I build up people. I trust that every time I preach, there's something in my message that's going to comfort people who come in hurting. And then you say, no, but there's another aspect of it. And that is that, am I not phrasing your own thinking when I say, when a man's prophesying, he is preaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And that's more than proclaiming. It includes proclaiming, but you notice it goes beyond that. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when in all four of these lists of the gifts, he never mentions preaching, but he always mentions, every one of them, mentions prophesying. And if you will let me get away with it, I'm suggesting that prophesying is what happens when you've spent time on your knees, when you have pled with God for a message, when you have dug it out of the Word, like trying to sometimes pull pebbles out of a rock, and you know your fingers are bruised and bleeding, as you plead with God and as you work in the Scripture to come up with a message that you have reason to believe God wants you to give Sunday. And I'm suggesting that that's the ideal that we look forward to and trust for. And that is that we're not just preachers of the Word, but that we are prophets of the Word, and that by the grace of God, we are trusting Him that every time we, Lord willing, every time we speak, we are speaking with the unction, with the power, the anointing of the Spirit. And that as people look at us, they see the fruit of the Spirit. What are we accredited by? We are accredited by our fruit. Or if you like it, our fruits. And the fruits all turn out to be the nature of Christ. Love and joy and peace. And that's our accreditation. We're not known by our gifts. We're not known by our works. We're not known by our testimony. Testimonies are about a dime a dozen. But we're known by our fruit. And so it's the character of Christ, the nature of Christ that shines through our faces that ought to accredit the message. But the message itself, I trust, is a message that you got as you labored before God in prayer and in the power of the Spirit you delivered it. Now, I trust I'm talking your language, giving your thoughts, and I did want to review that much to set a kind of foundation of what I'm going to give you in a moment, because I really believe that the most important thing we do give other people the Word of God. And there are all kinds of gifts, including the gift of helps that many of the women in your church already have indeed. But the most important thing, whether it's teaching or preaching or what, prophesying, is giving other people the Word of God. Get that across to our people. Get that across to our Bible colleges, our seminaries, Christian colleges, whatever. The most important thing we do is give them the Word. Okay, I'll give you a chance. Anybody want to argue that one or discuss that one before I go on to this handout? Okay. The only dumb question is the one you didn't ask, so I'll plead innocent on that one. Now, every one of us has had every one of us, I think, and maybe a couple of church members that got in here and you haven't done any preaching, but for the rest of us, every one of us has had the experience of having this passage of Scripture in front of us, and you looked at it, and you had this conviction, there's a sermon in there, but I can't get it out. And what I would like to do with this handout is answer that question or answer that problem. And I will give you what I believe is a method compatible with Scripture that will enable you to get it out. You find a message in a passage, can't get it out, this will help you do it. Now, may I say this? When it comes to finding a pattern of homiletics in Scripture, I don't. In fact, the newest pattern I can find comes out like a running commentary most of the time. And those of you who've tried running commentaries, there may be one or two of you that are good at it. And then for the rest of us who've tried it, we walked out, heads down between our shoulders and say, I blew it this time. Because running commentary doesn't have form to it. Yes. No beauty that we should desire there. So let's eliminate the running commentary. When it comes to a textual sermon in which you're getting the main heads out of the words of the text, okay, I have no problem with it. There's another pattern, the one that the Puritans used, and I don't remember ever using it yet, but I'm tempted to, and that is they had a 3-point outline. And the Puritan would first of all read his text, usually just a verse or two. And then, Roman numeral 1, the meanings. And he'd go through that text and take it word by word, usually the congregation were taking notes, and giving the very meanings of each one of the words in there, especially words that were kind of pivotal. And that's Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, the doctrines. And as he had gone through that verse all week and meditated on it, he would list all the doctrines either expressed or implied in that verse. That would take, in a 10-page fine print sermon, that would take about 5 pages. 1 page for meanings, about 5 pages for the doctrines, and then the 4 or 5 more pages that were left, the uses or the practical applications. Not bad, you know. It may not be quite in line with the way people think in our culture, but those people grew in grace, even if they weren't dispensationalists. Too bad. But now, what I'm going to suggest to you is a means, and I say it's compatible with Scripture. If you ask me, where in the Bible do you find it? Well, it's like the wedding service. I got that in my Bible, except that I had to paste it in under the back cover. And in this case, I believe I can give you a means that will... I know you say, Delnay, this is pragmatism. You're supposed to be preaching the Word. Well, it's a workshop, and you love me, and you trust me. And therefore, this is pragmatic, meaning it works, and it is a mean by which you can make a chapter or a passage clear to people. Now, it'll work in a way for a text, a verse or two, but you can use it for anything more than that. A paragraph, a chapter. If you're going to do the whole book, it better not be much longer than Philemon or Jude for 2 John. But I say it works for an expanded passage. Now, how do you do it? My first presupposition is that we're preaching, brethren, for decisions. We are not preaching just to get people to agree with us, but we're preaching in such a way that maybe every time we preach, even at funerals, the people who hear us are making some kind of decision. perhaps that they're going to trust God in the way they haven't trusted Him before, but that every time we preach, we're preaching for a decision. And therefore, as you go through your passage, this paragraph, this chapter that God's burdened you for, you go through that passage and ask, what one thing does this demand? I'm assuming something here. Before I even get to Roman numeral 1, get a proposition. Even before that, you notice that the line above it says, there are steps, here are the steps in the process. This presupposes that you have mastered the paragraph or the chapter. I'm just presuming on that one. You've been through the books, you've prayed about it, you've looked at the vocabulary, you've studied it out in every means you've got, even your alternate translations, and you've mastered the passage. So that doesn't remain for the future. That's already in your past. The problem now is, how do you organize it? And it's organization that helps make the Word of God portable and understandable to people. And outlines are, it's not all of preaching, but outlines are pretty important. Organization is important. So therefore, you begin with this. What one decision, what one demand does this passage make on me? And does this passage make on my church? And then, when you think you've got the assurance of that one, you phrase that into a proposition. And I have some suggestions about it. Now, if you're just starting with the truth, like Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you come out with a Bible lesson. And that's all right. Except most of you want to give your people more than Bible lessons, at least on Sunday morning. On prayer meeting night, that's another matter. Help yourself. But when you're about to prophesy, or when you're about to preach, you're not just giving people ideas that you want them to agree to, but you're giving them decisions that they have to confront, sins that they have to repent of, whatever. And therefore, what one demand? But why just one demand? Anybody? Why just one demand? Louder. It's all they can handle. Spurgeon said it this way. You preach on two sins, he'll hide behind the one he doesn't think he's committing. Pretty good. You know? So, what one decision is this sermon going to be about? And you start with that, and then you phrase that into a, I'm on Arabic 2 here, phrase it into a simple sentence. And here you can afford to be strict with yourself. Now, approximations you might get away with later, but this is no time for an approximation. You want it as precise as you can, that this simple sentence embodies the decision you've had to make and you want your people to make. And so, here's what it's going to be. It's going to be a short, simple sentence conveying a timeless truth. Now, if you say you must be born again, there's a little problem in that, because you didn't have much to do with your first birth. You were acted on by forces outside your control. And in your second birth, it's almost that same situation. So it looks like a very good proposition, but you may have to do some rephrasing before you're done with the chapter. But what decision? Now, in John 3, you must be born again. The decision in there is believe. Whoso believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life, as I read it, that's the new birth. And therefore, the decision in it, or the truth that you're looking at, the truth in it is the new birth. But the decision you're asking people to make, and that is to rest their faith totally on Christ, whosoever believeth in Him. So that is going to probably become your proposition. Secondly, it's going to be perfectly clear or easily explained. Keep figurative language out of it. You want it as clear as it can be. The verb in it embodies the decision that the passage requires, such as, you should trust in the Lord. And somebody says, that's so simple, that's corny. Well, it may seem corny, but your people aren't much going to notice it, except only that as you get ready to wind your sermon up, and as you get ready to impress it on them, they're going to know more about trusting the Lord than they knew 30 minutes before that. We must repent of the sin of, lying? Then I give you some other possibilities. What about, we should live for God? What's wrong with it? It'll fit any chapter in the Bible. You notice? So, that's your desperation pitch, you might say. If you can't come up with anything else, you can still fall back on that one, but watch out. Don't be afraid of what man can do. Well, the negative there, that doesn't work so well either, does it? You're asking for a decision that's closer. Hey, how about this one? There are three things that we find in this passage. Anybody, don't raise a hand. Anybody guilty of that one? And you notice that three things that you find in the passage can cover anything. And it's going to lack unity, and it's going to lack grip when it actually comes to applying your sermon to the conscience of the people who hear you. So, may I head that one off and say, watch out for that one. Now, there are three things that we find in the passage, but the Word of God requires that every one of us fill in the blank. Now, if you can get that far, then the second step is the interrogatives, mostly two of them. If I tell you that you've got to do something, there are two questions that will leap into your mind. And the first one is, okay, why? And if I can persuade you of why you need to do it, then your second question is going to be what? Okay, how do I do it? And so those two interrogatives are going to help you develop your proposition. And so, on a piece of scratch, here's my suggestion. And this thing does work. It was presented to me in a seminary class quite a while before most of you were born. And it's pragmatically defensible. And the way you do it is on a piece of scratch paper, you write that proposition across the top. Every one of you should trust Christ. Believers and unbelievers, but every one of you should trust Christ. And then you put down the word why. And now you go again through that chapter, through that paragraph, and you list every possible item that tends to answer the question of why we have to trust Christ. Now, some of those may be far out, some of them may not, but everything you find in the passage, it tends to answer that question of why we need to do it. And then, maybe in the other half of the paper, or the back of the paper, or somewhere, now you put the word how at the top. And again, go through that passage again and ask, what is there in this passage that tells me how to trust Christ? And list those out. Now, you look at those two lists, and you begin to reflect, and you ask this question of your own heart, mind, which one of those offers the best possibilities to develop a sermon? Now, I caution you about this possibility, why we ought to trust Christ, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, how then we trust Christ. Use just one, you know. And as you look at the why column, you might have 9 or 10 different items there. You can't use 9, but you can see how those will condense to 2 or to 3 or to 4. I suggest an outside limit of 5. We can't remember more than 5 items. Our people can't remember more. If you got 8 Baptist distinctives, you got a little problem trying to remember all 8. In my list, you got 6, and even that's hard to remember. The marks of a church of Jesus Christ by Menno Simons. 6 marks. How in the world do you remember all 6? I mean, it's a problem. So, for a clear preaching, we'll allow ourselves 2 or 3 main heads or 4 main heads and maybe 5, not beyond that, okay? And so, you condense that list of 9. And if you're still not satisfied, turn the paper over and go to your how column. You might have only 3 items there, and yet the 3 items may develop your passage much more easily and preachably than the group of 9 or 10 that are still hard to condense and hard to make simple and easy for your congregation. But when you've looked at both of those lists, the why and the how, one of those ought to offer something that's usable. So, you've got your proposition, and you've got those two lists, and you've got it down to one of them. Now, out of that one, then, you abstract a set of main divisions. Now, this gets me to page 2. May I suggest, if you try to get a set of main heads first, that will really come out with clarity. I hesitate to use the word logic, but of all men who need to be logical, who need to be clear, who need to be biblical, tell me if it isn't we ourselves. I've heard people say you don't have to have much brains to be a missionary. Try learning a foreign language that's never been written. You see how many brains it takes to be a missionary. How do you go across one or two different cultures and make the Word of God clear to those people? Take all the intellect anybody's got. And when it comes to the clear preaching of the Word of God, my brethren, it'll take all the sense, all the earnestness, all the intellect, if you like. God delivers from mind worship. But it takes thought to make the Word of God so clear and so portable that as we're preaching, the people will sit there and think, you know, I'd have thought of this if I'd just read it before he did. And when they get to that point, you know, they think it's their own idea. You're right about on the target now. Because you've made it so clear and made it, to their mind, so simple that they're able now to grasp it. You think justification by faith. Any believer ought to understand justification by faith. And then start asking your people, one by one, tell me what you have to do to be saved. Well, you got to live for God, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And you're thinking, this is my convert. This is my member. And he's got these crazy ideas. I thought I was getting it across. Anytime you think you're getting it across, give him a quiz. That'll bring you back to reality. You know? And so, your third step here now is to get a set of main divisions that really do clarify, bring out the passage. And I believe that I'm talking to men who've had enough experience with this already. You know what I'm talking about. You know how it works. Except for those times when you're looking at the chapter and as your forehead creases, your heart says to your mind, I know there's a sermon in here. How do I get it out? And I guarantee, brethren, this will work even for a lot of chapters in Proverbs, a lot of passages. Now, only a couple of chapters, but chapter 7, chapter 31, you can work back to a few other paragraphs. But other than that, it'll work. Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Epistles, Acts. Because this will enable you to get not only a proposition, but a set of main divisions that will enable you to make the passage clear to people. Now, when you get it that far, for my purposes today, I have just one more step, and that is to set up your real worksheet. And so, you get a sheet of paper. Don't do it in your keyboard. This doesn't get it in your mind right yet. You need to use your hand, use your mind, use your eyes. But on that sheet of paper, across the top, maybe you've got a title. If you've already got a title, put it there, but most of the time you get your title at the very end. After you've finished all your preparation, you've finished your sermon, you've got your illustrations, you've got the cross references. Ah, yes. And then the title occurs to you. So I give you that suggestion. Don't worry about putting a title on it yet, but at least put your text passage up there near the top, leaving room for a title. Then, you go down about a quarter of the way, letter in your proposition and the interrogative. Whichever one you're using. Every one of us ought to trust Christ. Why? Well, John gives us several reasons here why we need to trust Christ. And then you put down Roman numeral 1. Right there, the next line, Roman numeral 1. And maybe underscore your first main head. Put it there. And then you think, okay, I got three more to go. So if you've got three more to go, you put your spaces down there between them and the bottom of the sheet. And you put in a Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. 4, so that you've got room to develop each one of those main heads, and you've still got a little room at the bottom for your conclusion. Now, at that point, you notice, you're in a position now really to start developing this thing. But at least, as of that moment, as you lay in your proposition, your interrogative, your main divisions, you've now got a kind of basic roadmap under which you can fit everything else that needs to go into this. And here you think of this illustration. I mean, this grips you. It's something that happened to you, and it's vivid. It's hurting in your heart yet. And you know that it fits under Roman numeral 3. So you lay it in there. And you don't write the whole illustration, of course. You just use two words or one word. I like to put mine in a box, because as you put it in the box, you can see at a glance how many illustrations you have. Footnote. This applies to hardly any of you, but I think the biggest problem that young preachers have, you all think you're young, but some of you are pretty experienced. The biggest problem I see in young preachers is not enough illustrations. They may have other problems, but not enough illustrations. And so, as these illustrations occur to you, you see right where they're going to fit, put them in. You got another real hot illustration. Boy, this doesn't fit. Okay, leave that for some other sermon. But, I mean, you put in your illustrations, your cross-references. Now, don't hang me for this one. But may I suggest, brethren, that you try so far as possible to keep us in one text all through your sermon and preach the whole sermon out of one passage. And as soon as I say that, some of you are thinking, yes, but that other passage is so important to this sermon. I've got to make them turn to it. Okay? But please don't run us back and forth all through the Bible in the process. May I make this request? And that is, if you've got to turn us to another passage, put the bulletin in this passage, okay? Now turn back to Revelation 4 and read it and show how Revelation 4 is what really explains worship in a way that I can't find any other place in the New Testament that gives us an example of worship. Now you see it? Okay, now go back to where the bulletin is. I mean, if you take us there deliberately and use it and take us back where we were, you're not going to lose us. Now, there are some of you, I suppose, there are men I've met who can preach a sword drill and take us through several different passages and we follow it and get it easily. But for some of us, I'll change my word. For most of us, it doesn't work very well. After the fourth passage or fifth passage, it loses. And therefore, I plead with you, if you're going to turn us to another passage, make sure we know why we're going there and what you had that was so important that we should grasp, and then take us back to what you were really preaching for today. And I think you will find that it's easier for us to follow your message. So again, I say, as you're laying things out on that worksheet, you've got a schedule in which everything fits, every cross-reference, every insight. Here you've got an explanation, let us say, for a word. And we need that explanation, and just reading along in the translation, you'd never see it. And yet here, you looked it up. And here, this thing is burning in you. I gave you the illustration the other day of 2 John 7. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And I mean, once you see that thing, it is revolutionary. It gives you a whole different insight into the passage. That it's not just the incarnation that these false teachers have a problem with. They have a problem with the imminent bodily return of Christ. And therefore, as you're working out your sermon and filling in the details and filling where the parts go, that you can lay in that insight in just a line or two. Now, to get your whole sermon on one side of a sheet of paper, clearly you've got to do a lot of abbreviating. But you're the one that does the abbreviating, so you know what the abbreviations mean. Well, how about some complete sentences? Now, maybe the first sentence of your introduction. If you've got that one written out in full, it won't take you a lot of space. But that at least gives you your start for your message. So, okay, I'll go along with that. If then, after you finish your preparation, you've got enough time and the energy, and you decide to write your whole message out in full, excellent, excellent idea. I've rarely had that time and opportunity. But, again, when you've got your whole message on one side of a sheet of paper, and not just you've filled all the spaces, but you've filled in all the ideas and where they fit. You notice now you can look at that thing, and at one look, you can see your message. Now, you haven't quite memorized it yet. And I recommend that if you're good at preaching without notes, okay, this will help you do it. Really, really will. But for the rest of us, if that's a matter of pride, of preaching without notes, then let's not tempt the Spirit of God and have us lock up right halfway through your second main head. With me, I don't dare. I don't go into the pulpit without my outline. And the only time I haven't done that is when I've been asked 5 minutes before the service if I'd preach. Sometimes that can happen, you know. But I say again, when you've got it all on one side of a sheet of paper, you can see it at a look, at a glance. And in that case, you will find that you nearly have memorized. And you pretty much can keep eye contact with your congregation. And you don't have to be looking down all the time or looking at an imaginary gallery. So that's why I recommend this. And as I say, if you've already got a method that works, Lord bless you, brother. I don't want to step on a flower. But when you come into that situation in which you look at the passage and you somehow can't pull the sermon out, I hope that this thing will help you do it. Because being able to see that thing at one look is a help. Except one more thing I better say. Years ago in Chicago, I heard this Jewish evangelist by the name of Gitlin. He's a street preacher mostly. He preached in Chicago. But he gave us this idea. And that is, he said, when you got your whole sermon, you put it on one side of half a sheet of paper, you know. And then he says what you do is you fold that. And so now you've got your sermon on half a sheet. And then you put that in your Bible where the text is. And then you get a rubber band. And you put that rubber band around here. And that way, no matter how bad the wind is blowing in Chicago, it's not going to blow your sermon away. Not bad, you know. But there's another advantage in doing that. And when you put your message on one side, half a sheet, if you letter, you know, if you're a real extrovert and you use great big letters, it won't work. But for us introverts, in which you use little fine hen scratch, you can take your half sheet of paper, and as you recopy your outline from a full sheet to a half sheet, you can get it all there. And it pulls in your Bible, and you get it to the text passage, and you can see your whole sermon at just about that much of a glance. And when you come to that point, you're wondering, what was I going to say next? That quick glance will bring the thing back, and you will find, I think, liberty in preaching the Word. Now, liberty isn't everything, but kind of helps if you've got it. Clarity. And as I said at the beginning, you know, getting a good outline isn't everything. Preaching really, now, preaching is a matter of meeting God. And then you trust that as you've met God, you come out of the Holy of Holies or out of the throne room, and then you come into the presence of God's people and you tell them what you heard. But if you've got a biblical, defensible outline, it's so much easier to make the Word clear. And you may have had this experience. When you know, you look at your third main head, and somehow as you look at that thing, it doesn't look right, but it's too late to change it anyway. Have you noticed how it can cut away at your liberty, your confidence? I remember one time in a class sermon, I was listening to this guy, and a good student, good fella, but I happened to have a copy of his outline. It wasn't when I'm teaching homiletics, it's not a place for a bunch of critics. It's a place for a bunch of sinners. And so I don't pass out check sheets, you know, waiting for the guy to make a mistake. Say, quick, put it down. If you use a hard point pencil, boy, you can really make it click, you know, and scare him and dazzle him, you know, if you put down that mistake that he just made. You know, we're preaching to sinners, not to critics. And as you're preaching, if you don't have too much confidence in your outline, I watched it the way it happened with him. I asked about it later. Randy, you had a certain lack of liberty. Is it possible? And he says, don't say it, Prof. I know what happened. He had a main division that just didn't quite fit Scripture. And I'm not going to ask you, can you remember a case like that in your own ministry? But I dare say some of you can. And that's why outlining isn't everything. But it is still a great help. Is it like Cassius Clay said, winning isn't everything, but losing isn't anything. And an outline isn't everything, but a running commentary may not be anything at all. questions, comments, problems, things I left hanging. I think I would do that. I have another lecture on keeping it within 30 minutes. I know men who have ruined their ministries by ignoring the clock and going, as long as they felt like preaching, as long as the Spirit of God led them to drone on and on, they hurt their ministries by it. And that's why, even though something may seem important, if you're running over, if you're beginning to lose your people, leave it for another sermon rather than cloud things up today. I think that's the best answer I can give you. But really, when you've prayed, Lord God, enable me. Lord God, help me. Enable me, Father, to feed these people. To some extent, you know, you can trust your impulse. Other question, other comment? Get down where you're going. Other question, other comment, other problem? Yes. Okay. That's good. That's good.
One of the things that they use in PowerPoint, the verses that you rather have them turn to it, you put right up there on your screen for them to read. I mean, our people just write the verses down and look up later, but your point, you said your point here for the scripture before, and then you go back into what you're saying.
All right. Other question, other comment, problem, thread I left hanging. Let me unload this one. One last. Thanks, Brother Harris. Yeah. And that is, what about alliteration? With a lot of places, in fact, there are whole pastors' fellowships that if you don't alliterate, you're not spiritual. I mean, you don't know how to preach. But I was questioned about this years ago, and I think the thing still makes sense. If all four points do fit the passage, okay, alliterate. But if you have to force that last one in, it's not worth it. Several reasons. One main one is it gives your people the impression that it's okay to jimmy the Word of God around to make it mean what you happen to want it to mean today. And that's why when it comes to alliteration, if you don't have to force it, go ahead. But if you have to force it, it's not worth it. I remember a sermon I heard A.W. Tozer preach one night. He was preaching on three wounds that the earnest child of God will accept. The wound of contrition, the wound of compassion, and the wound of thirsting after God. You preachers can smile, but I think that was just mastery. And that is, he refused to try to find some verb ending in the letters, or some noun beginning with the letter C, to make it fit an artificial pattern. We've got plenty of artificiality out there without contributing anymore. Thank you very much.